15. And the first 13 verses. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise God. You know what a specialist is? I learned what a specialist was when my mum would tell me, oh, I've got an appointment with the specialist. I used to think, who's he? The specialist. Well, the specialist is one who specializes. Obvious, really, you think about it. You can have a general practitioner. A general practitioner doesn't specialize in anything. He's involved with the general. He looks at the general situation of your health and the general condition of your body, your mind, and your life situation. And he gives a comment on the generality. But once he's got into the specifics, if the problem is serious, he refers you to the specialist. And then the specialist in heart conditions will decide what kind of operation you need or what kind of treatment you need. Or the specialist in ear, nose and throat will decide what kind of treatment is going to solve this nasal problem that you've got. You see, that's the specialist, isn't it? You get sent to the specialist when the problem is big and when the problem is specific. He makes it his life's work to deal with that specific kind of problem. You can have specialists in all kinds of spheres, can't you? You can drive past a garage, as I did the other day, and notice, you know, handles all types of models, specializes in Saabs. Well, you know what that garage is about, don't you? They'll do general work on all kinds of cars, but if you've got a Saab, then they really know what they're dealing with, don't they? If you've got a Saab and nobody else can fix it, take it to that garage. They've got all the experience. They know what to do. They will diagnose the problem. They will fix it. That's the specialist, isn't it? I want to show you this morning that God is a specialist. God is also a general practitioner. God is the best of all cases because he knows everything. But he does have a specialist subject. He does deal with special cases. Yes, it's true he's able to save to the uttermost all who come to him through Christ. But there is a special category of person that God specializes in saving. Do you know what it is? It's the hopeless people. They're the ones he specializes in. God rejoices to save those who seem to all human reckoning to be utterly beyond any hope of salvation. Wasn't that true when Jesus came to the earth? He didn't go to the religious leaders. He didn't go to the scribes who were experts in the word. He didn't go to the high priests whose job it was to order temple worship. He didn't go to the political leaders. He didn't go to the universities. He didn't go to the rabbi colleges. He didn't go to any of the grand or the noble or the great or the good. Who did he go to? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the dead, the hopeless cases. He specialized in them. And as we're going to see this morning, the Bible is crammed full of stories of people who were completely beyond hope. People who, humanly speaking, would not even get referred to the specialist, because sometimes when the GP looks at a particular case, he will have to shake his head and say, "I'm sorry. You're beyond hope. No specialist can save you. The cancer's gone too far. It's spread. It's malignant. It's in your bones. It's in your cartilage. It's in your whole body. There's nothing can be done." But you know, God is the specialist who specializes in the cases that everyone else has written off. Those in whom there is no hope. Why does God specialize in these cases? Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. God has chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. So that he who glories would glory in the Lord. Remember that God's purpose in everything in this world is to glorify his own holy name, because his own holy name is the only name that's worthy of praise. And so God homes in on the most hopeless cases, and he saves them. And he does it for his own glory. Jacob was a hopeless case, wasn't he? Jacob was not the kind of brother you would want to have. I mentioned earlier, didn't I? Irritating brothers. Frustrating brothers. Well, never was there a brother more irritating than Jacob. He was the most annoying and frustrating and irritating brother. In fact, Jacob drove his brother to such an acute state of frustration that his brother, who by nature was not actually a violent man, wanted to kill him. That's how bad things got. So just a bit of a side thought here, actually. If you ever feel disgruntled or frustrated with your brother, if ever you think you've got the worst and most irritating brother in the world, just read the story of Jacob and Esau and you'll realize that you haven't, because Jacob is that brother, the worst you could ever hope to have. Do you know he was at it from the womb? We read in Genesis 25, 26, that even while Jacob and Esau, because they were twins, were coming out of the womb, as Esau came out, Jacob suddenly appeared, hands first, and grabbed hold of Esau's heel like that, as if to say, "Where do you think you're going? You're not going first. Come back here. I'm going to have your place. I'm going to have your position. I'm going to have your status right from the womb, right from birth." And so they called him Jacob. Do you know what his name means? It means deceiver or supplanter. The one who takes the heel, the one who wants to get ahead, the one who wants to crawl over his brother and take the preeminence. That was Jacob. And Jacob was that irritating character of boy. He was a mother's boy. And so he got into his mother's affections. Read about that in Genesis 25, 27 and 28. And he was always sidling up to his mother. He dwelt in the tents and he stuck around the house because he was interested in amassing possessions and status and position. And he didn't want to miss any opportunity that might suddenly present himself. He was there to grab it. He plotted and he schemed from his earliest days to steal from his brother. The first thing he stole from his brother was his brother's birthright. That was the privilege of the firstborn son in the family. The one who would inherit, the one who would take over the land, the one who would take over the property, the one who would take on the family name, the one who would lead the tribe forward. Everything that was really valuable, it was Esau's by right, but Jacob stole it off him. Because he plotted and he schemed. And he found Esau at a weak moment. You see, he'd been watching Esau for weeks, for years. Just waiting for that moment of weakness. Ah, Esau, you're tired. Esau, you're weary. Esau, you're worn out. All you want is this lovely bowl of stew that I have cooked. Just smell it here. Here, he wafted it under his nose. Here, smell it. Made the Bisto advert seem like nothing. Smell this, Esau. Now I'll give it all to you. Just sell me a birthright. What's a birthright? It's nothing. Jacob was a deceiver. Esau was a fool. But he fell for it. Stole his birthright from him. And then later, having stolen his birthright, he then went on to steal the blessing as well. The firstborn not only received the birthright, but he received in many ways what was even more important, the spiritual blessing from the father. And you read about it all in chapter 27, how Jacob plotted with his mum and schemed together that Jacob would pretend to be Esau. And when Esau was sent out to kill the deer and cook it and bring it to Isaac, his father, his favorite food, Isaac, who was by now blind, was deceived by Jacob. Jacob lied to his father. Yes, I am Esau, he said. Yes, I am your son. Yes, I do deserve the blessing. None of it was true. It was all a lie. And then he had to run away because Esau was so angry with him. And he ran to his uncle Laban. Interestingly, you know, Laban in the Hebrew means white. There was never a less white person than Laban. When Jacob first met Laban, he met a man after his own heart. Another deceiver and cheat, liar, thief. And Laban stole off Jacob. 14 years hard labor he stole off Jacob. Jacob ended up with a wife that he didn't want. But oh, for those 7 years he had to serve to get the wife he did want, Rachel. He was plotting and scheming to get his own back on Laban. And he did, big style. Read all about it. It's a fascinating story. Genesis chapter 28 and following. How Jacob ended up stealing all Laban's sheep and flock and livelihood and household and virtually everything Laban had. Because Jacob was a really nasty piece of work. He really was. He was sly, he was scheming, he was cold-hearted, he was selfish, he was thieving, he was deceitful, and he was totally obsessed with himself. He was a hopeless case. Completely. And if Jacob is the archetypal hopeless brother, then Manasseh is the archetypal hopeless king. Manasseh was son of good King Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah? Yes, Hezekiah. The one who restored temple worship. The one who cleaned out the whole kingdom of its idolatry and wickedness. The one who restored Passover. The one who looked to God in the hour of crisis, and the whole of Sennacherib's army were destroyed in one night. What a father to have, Hezekiah. And here is his son Manasseh, and he's taking the throne off Hezekiah, his father. What an upbringing he's had. What opportunities he's had. What things Manasseh has seen. But we read in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord from the day he came to the throne. And do you know he was only 12 years old when he became king? All that evil and all that wickedness and all that rebellion was already in his heart. And he was only 12. Only 12. And this is what we read of Hezekiah. Of Manasseh, sorry. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Can you believe it? We read elsewhere that Hezekiah committed wickedness that was greater than all the wickedness that had been committed by all the people and all the kings right up until that day. He was that evil. He even went into the temple of God and started setting up altars to pagan gods right there in the temple. Can you imagine it? In verse 6 we read, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. This man, he sacrificed his own children, put them in the arms of the stone god Moloch. They would light a fire underneath the arms of Moloch, and they'd place the small baby in the arms of the god and watch the baby scream to death as it was burned alive. This is Manasseh. Nice man. He was into witchcraft and the occult, sorcery, demons, wickedness beyond your wildest imagining. He made a carved idol and put it in the temple of David, in the house of God. The writer of Chronicles keeps going on and on about it. He can't believe it, that somebody could be this wicked. He seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed. Remember all the wickedness of the nations whom God destroyed to make way from the children of Israel? Well, God is saying Manasseh is doing worse than all of that. Even though Hezekiah was his father. In other words, here is a man who's seen the truth, known the truth, understood the truth, enjoyed the blessings of the truth, and then turned his back on that and embraced evil worse than all those who never knew the truth in the first place. Do you know, you could not possibly paint a more hopeless picture than the picture of Manasseh. He is completely beyond hope, isn't he? He could not be saved. Never, ever, ever could he be saved. There's just no way, is there? And then there's Peter, isn't there? Peter's a different kind of hopeless person to Jacob and Manasseh, because by character, he wasn't wicked like these other men were. But Peter had blessings greater even than Jacob and Manasseh, because Peter walked with the Son of God for 3 years. Just try and imagine that. Walking with the Son of God for 3 years. Seeing all the miracles. Being in the boat when it was being tossed here and there. And they all thought they were going to die, and he watched this man standing up and speak to the wind, and he spoke to the waves, and he spoke to the clouds, and immediately everything was calm. Peter saw that, you know.
He was there when he took five little buns, broke them up and fed 5,000 people with them. And he was one of the people who gathered up the baskets of crumbs. There were 12 of them. 12 of them. Well, the original five buns wouldn't have filled a quarter of one basket. And yet 12 baskets of crumbs are left over after 5,000 people have had their meal. He was there. He saw it. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. With his own eyes, he saw it. He heard the teaching that was the voice of God from heaven through a man proclaiming the truth. He heard it not just occasionally, not just once a week, but every single day. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus transfigured. He saw the perfection of this man, the beauty of this man. He experienced the love of this man, the kindness and generosity and goodness and grace of this man. For 3 whole years, having been plucked from the seaside in Galilee and turned into the premier apostle of the Son of God, having been elevated, humanly speaking, to the highest position on earth, he then decides it is appropriate to deny his Lord with oaths and with curses. In Jesus' hour of greatest need, humanly speaking, when he was being tried, when he'd been forsaken by everyone, Peter could be heard by Jesus in the courtyard, denying him once, denying him twice, and then thirdly, before a mere servant girl, swearing his head off, "I never knew him," with curses and blasphemies. There's no way back for a man like that, is there? How can a man who has received such privileges and such blessings and thrown them all in the dirt and trampled on them, you know, like that? That was what Peter was doing 3 times over, trampling the name of Jesus in the dirt and rubbing it in with his heel. That's what he thought of Jesus. And Jesus heard it and Jesus saw it. Do you know, in those moments, Peter was the worst kind of person, wasn't he? Sometimes you watch films, don't you? And there's some really wretched person in the film. And you end up just closing your eyes and shaking your head and thinking, "I don't think I can watch this anymore. This person is so wretched. How could they do that? After all that had been done for them, how could they do that? That was Peter. How could he do this?" To run away, that's one thing. To crumble and hide in a corner, that's another thing. But to swear and to curse and to deny your Lord, no, there's no way back for him. And these are just 3 totally hopeless cases. There are many more in the Bible. A heathen prostitute who had never sought after God in her life, she was called Rahab. A king who, after incredible blessing from God, committed adultery and then murder and then lied about it for a whole year. That's David. A criminal who was guilty of murder, rebellion and blasphemy even as he was approaching death. We don't even know his name, but he's the second criminal on the cross. A religious leader who consented to the murder of the first Christian martyr, then travelled from city to city with hate burning in his heart, rounding up Christian believers and throwing them into prison. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Do we need more? Time does not permit to tell of Gideon and Samson and Judah and Lot and John Mark and how many more? Hopeless cases. All of them. And from scripture days onwards, how many tens and tens and tens of thousands of the most hopeless men and women who knew they were beyond salvation. But God. But God intervened in Jacob's life. First at Bethel, where he made his promise to him in Genesis 28. Then at Peniel, when he came back the second time. And he wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with God. And at the end of the wrestling, when Jacob was absolutely at the end of his tether, when he knew what he was in his wretchedness and in his sin, when he saw the truth and realized there was no hope, then God said to Jacob, Jacob, your name is no longer Jacob, which means deceiver, cheat, supplanter. Your name now is Israel, Prince with God. You will be the father of my people. And through you and your seed, I will save this world. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Why Jacob? Because God specializes in the hopeless cases. And what about Manasseh? Oh, Manasseh. Do you know, when you're reading the account of Manasseh's life, you want him to be judged, don't you? How could he do that to God's house? How could he do that to those children? How could he do that to this nation? After all his father had done, how could he systematically dismantle it all and destroy so many people's lives? He is ready for judgment. But we read in 2 Chronicles 33 that God spoke to Manasseh. Manasseh didn't listen, so God sent chastisement upon Manasseh. And when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And we want to say, don't we? Doesn't matter, Manasseh. It's too late, Manasseh. You don't deserve it, Manasseh. God's ears are stopped. The heavens are brass. No way will God save you. That's not what it says. And God received his entreaty, 2 Chronicles 33:13, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. And this is the line. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh will be in heaven. God specializes in the hopeless cases. And then there's Peter. Was there ever a more classic case of burnout than Peter? Peter's ministry was over. Peter's life with Jesus was finished. There would be no way back for him. And so Peter was trembling when Jesus came to him on that shore in John 21. Peter was sure that he would hear the words, Peter, you've let me down. Peter, how could you do that to me? How could you deny me with oaths and curses when I was bearing your sin? There's no hope for you, Peter. There's no place in the kingdom for failures like you. You're a waste of time. Get out of my sight. That's what Peter deserved to hear, because it's all true. But instead he heard these words in John 21, 15. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you remember how Peter insisted that he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples? He would never leave Jesus, even though all the others left him. And Jesus is, as it were, almost provoking him here and saying, Peter, are you still arrogant? Peter, do you still think that you are greater than all the rest, that you love me more than all the rest? But Peter has learned. And all he says to Jesus is, Jesus, you know that I love you. Jesus asks him again. He says, Jesus, you know that I love you. And he says a third time, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said, Peter, go and feed my sheep. Go and build my church. Go and be that premier apostle. Go and launch the gospel. Go and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Go and be the rock on which I will build my church. Peter, you're recommissioned. The hopeless case. What can you say when you're faced with these things? What can you say? Maybe you feel yourself hopeless here this morning. I don't know your heart. But you know it and God knows it. Maybe you have sinned. Maybe your sin is known to others. Maybe your sin is not known to others. Maybe it's just a constant life of refusal to repent. Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian family and you're on the verge of walking away. And the devil is whispering in your ear, you are a hopeless case. There's no way back for you. Do you feel bereft of hope this morning? Does your life situation cause you to feel utterly desperate? God specializes in the hopeless cases. Or are you ready to give up hope for others? Are there those in your family, or those in the church here, and you're shaking your head and saying, how could he do that? How could she do that? How can they continue in that way? And the sin is very real, just as it was with Jacob and with Manasseh and with Peter. And it's totally inexcusable and it's completely against God. And it needs to be rebuked. But that most hopeless case is the case God is most interested in. Are you ready to give up on Ram's Bottom? Do you think that these church plant plans for the Rossendale Valley are so much pie in the sky? And we should just get a bit of a taste of reality around here. Have we bought into the devil's lie that there is no hope? Was there ever a more hopeless case than Jesus of Nazareth? Do you know the reason why in the early centuries people, the common people, could not comprehend Christianity is because Christians worship a crucified criminal. That's crazy. I mean, he is just hopeless, isn't he? Look at him. Look at this ruined man. He spends 3 years walking around a little part of the world that nobody really is bothered with. Just that corner of the Roman Empire that keeps causing a bit of trouble. Doing a bit of teaching. Claiming to do some miracles, and then he gets arrested because his enemies have plotted and schemed against him. And they whip him till he's almost dead. They prop him up, take him up to a hill, nail him to a cross, and lift him up there to die. And he dies. It's certified here in the Roman annals. It's written, death certificate issued by Pilate. He's absolutely finished. Was there ever a more hopeless case than Jesus of Nazareth? It's a desperate story, isn't it? It's the message you get, I believe, if you watch that film, The Passion of Christ, from Mel Gibson. That's why the film ultimately is a lie. Because it portrays the idea that this man was a completely hopeless case. What a mess. But we ask ourselves, why? Why was it so hopeless? Why was it such a mess? Had he sinned? No, there was no sin in his life. Had God made a mistake? No, God doesn't make mistakes. Did things get out of hand? No, no, no. It's none of these things. Why was he so helpless and hopeless? Well, the answer is this. He took the hopelessness of his people on himself. He made himself hopeless. He plunged himself into the pit of hopelessness and despair. He stripped away from himself all hope and plunged himself into the pit of despair. That's what's happening in Gethsemane, by the way. He's putting himself in the category of the utterly hopeless. No way out, no way back, no possibility of redemption. And why does he do that? Why on earth would he do that? Because he's taking the place of the hopeless. Of Jacob, of Manasseh, of Peter. He's taking their place. When Jesus dies on that cross, he is suffering the atonement for Jacob's lying, deceiving, cheating, thieving, conniving character. That's how Jacob was saved, through the blood of Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus died on that cross, he was suffering in place of Manasseh and all his idolatry and all his child slaughter. And all his worship of false gods. And all his love of evil and wickedness. And Jesus Christ is taking the place of King Manasseh. So that Manasseh can say, the Lord is God. I worship him. There's no other way. There's no other way for a Peter to be saved. There's no way back for Peter but through the atoning work of Jesus on that cross. That is why Peter's sin is the most poignant of all, because he commits it at the very time when Jesus is atoning for the sin he's committing. Isn't that staggering? And that's how every single hopeless sinner is saved. Every single hopeless sinner is saved because Jesus says, how hopeless are you? I take it on me. How lost are you? I take it on me. How sinful are you? I take it on me. What have you done? I take it on me. How do you think? I take it on me. I take it all so that you can have my hope and my glory and my peace and my forgiveness and my freedom, and my eternal life is yours. You see, that is the message of the Bible. The message of Christ and the message of the cross. It is a message of hope. Will you embrace that message this morning? Will you believe this message this morning? Will you make it your own? Will you do what Jacob did at Peniel? What Manasseh did when he was rebuked, what Peter did on the shore of Galilee, and let go of your sin, which if you insist on holding on to it, will drag you into hell. Let go of your sin. Do it now. And embrace this Savior who brings hope to you. Maybe you've heard this message so many times. Maybe it's in your bloodstream. Maybe you believe yourself to be immune to this message. Even as you're sitting here this morning, the devil is saying to you, oh, there he goes again, the preacher. There's Oliver again. He's getting worked up again about this gospel message. Yes, I know it's true, but I've heard it before, and I've not changed before. So what's different today? Well, that's the devil speaking to you. That's your own wicked heart of unbelief speaking to you. That's the darkness trying to blacken your heart even now as the light of the gospel is shining so brightly. God is able to dispel that darkness now. Open your heart to him. Believe this message of hope for the hopeless. Believe it now, not later. You must understand that the message of the Bible never, ever, ever comes for tomorrow. It is always a message for now. Here, now, yes, this very minute. It's 12:48 on Sunday. Is it the 19th of August? Now is the time. God is able to save you. Will you embrace this message? Will you believe this message? And finally, will you proclaim this message? I know that we have a message of reformation. We have a message that says Christians must change the way they behave. And I'm going to go on preaching that message. When we get back to Titus, we're going to be back there. Because we need that message and we need to change the way we behave. Because that's what God is doing. Reforming us and transforming us and making us fit for heaven. But as we proclaim that message, let us never forget this greater message, which is behind that message. The message of hope for the hopeless. Those who may have heard the message of Reformation 500 times and it's gone off them like water off a duck's back. What do? We go to them with the gospel. And we go again, and we go again, and we go again. Like God went to Jacob, like God went to Manasseh, like God went to Peter. Because God is a specialist in hopeless cases. He never gives up. We must never give up. Maybe you want to know more. Maybe you want to know how. Please, please come back tonight. If you weren't planning on coming back tonight, please come back tonight and hear how these things can be applied practically. Amen.